Hello, this is Pastor Trent. I want to welcome you to the Mountain Home Church of the Nazarene Sermon Podcast. We are thrilled that you are tuning in to hear sermons from our ministries here at our church. It is our hope that the Spirit of Christ would be present with you as you listen today. I do want to take just a moment to invite you to reach out and connect with us. On our website, we have a way for you to do just that. You can visit www.mhnazarene.org/connect and fill out a very brief form. There's a spot to leave contact info, ask questions, and even to request prayer. Also, be sure to indicate that you listen to us through our SoundCloud podcast to let us know where you're listening. May the Lord be with you this day. Grace and peace to you.
Obviously, Pastor Trent and Pastor Val are up in down in Tampa Bay, across whichever direction you want to go. And so we have the wonderful privilege of welcoming back Chaplain Trent Lockhart from our Mountain Home Air Force Base. And so if you would please give him a nice warm welcome.
Thank you, Pastor Debbie. Good to see you all. We're going to start with a reading today from the book of Matthew. We're in chapter 5. Maybe it'll be up there, maybe it won't. I don't know. It's always fun to find out. I'm reading from the CEB. This is the fifth of six, what has traditionally been called antitheses. And I don't really like that label. So it's these examples in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." You've heard it said, but I say to you. And so we have the fifth, the next to last one of those, starting at verse 38 through 42. Let's read this together this morning. "You've heard it said that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you that you must not oppose those who want to hurt you. If people slap you on the right cheek, you must turn the left cheek to them as well. When they wish to haul you to court and take your shirt, let them have your coat too. When they force you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Give to those who ask, and don't refuse those who wish to borrow from you." May the Spirit speak to you this morning through God's word. Amen. It is wonderful to be back with you today, and a real privilege to dig into the Sermon on the Mount. This is a beautiful section of the Bible. It's probably a core of my faith. If I go to one place, it's these couple of chapters. And especially because you may have been getting into these chapters a little bit with other folks, I just want to start with a mild disclaimer and say that while I have good Nazarene friends, hopefully a few more and no less after today, I have not been trained in the particulars of Nazarene or Wesleyan theology. I come from a different tradition. So today I bring you my interpretation. This comes from my own understanding, rooted in my tradition, which is the Christian Church Disciples of Christ. I'll say a little bit more about that in a second. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, in addition to being probably the most prominent and recognizable teaching of Jesus, is a great place for people, for traditions, for denominations, for diverse folks to get together and talk about what we think about what Jesus said. Maybe even discover some of our differences. And through those differences, though some have driven us apart, maybe we can find some common ground. So that's the spirit in which I come to you today, a seeking after common ground in a world that has been torn apart by polarization, and a church, a global church, the body of Christ, which seems to be having, in many cases, an identity crisis. So I come from, as I said, the Church of Christ, Disciples of Christ. Just be honest, Christian Church, Disciples of Christ. Has anybody ever heard of the Christian Church, Disciples of Christ? We got a smattering. Okay. Well, you don't need to know a lot about that history, but I want to share briefly about the name, because it says something about where I'm coming from. The Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, with parentheses in the name, is this sort of long and pretty redundant label. And as traditions were coming apart, there were lots of denominations in the early 1800s that were springing up. And as this was happening in the early 1800s, there was a movement to come together. It was more or less the Christian movement. And there were lots of folks who wanted all labels to be dissolved. They wanted to get rid of denominational identifiers or sectarian names, and they preferred to just be called Christians. And they were getting together with this other very broad group who thought that that was a little too general. They wanted, how are they going to know our movement from others? How are they going to know what we think about baptism or what we think about communion or what we think about membership in the church? They thought those things were important, so they preferred to be called Disciples of Christ. There was one side, the Christians, who emphasized unity. And there was another side, the Disciples of Christ, who emphasized the pursuit of truth, Scripture, trying to figure out how to worship God and practice that together in community. And in the end, there was no official decision. There was no handshake that said, we're going to be called this. What happened is as the churches spread across the American frontier, as America went westward towards us out here in the great state of Idaho, right? They suggest that it was just sort of agreed by tolerance. There was no document that says, these churches will be forever called Christian Church Disciples of Christ. It was settled more by tolerance than by the force of anyone's argument. And all of us exist, our churches, as individuals, as believers, we exist as mixtures of our ancestors' decisions and our own decisions. We struggle through life to define ourselves and to define our allegiances. On the one side, we want to get along with folks. I like coming into the Nazarene Church and y'all being so welcoming to me. It's nice. Y'all are friendly. On the other hand, we want to set ourselves apart. We like being called Nazarenes or disciples or Methodists or whatever it is. The Gospel of Matthew situates the Sermon on the Mount right here in a prominent place. Just after, in chapter 4, the disciples are called. And then Jesus goes throughout Galilee and he heals people. Jesus proclaimed that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, that it was in our midst. He did this work and the crowds were drawn. He became sort of popular, or at least a little infamous. And he used this popularity to bring this large group of people together, and he drew them together, and he started to teach them, the disciples and the crowds together, about who they were. Who should we be in the kingdom of God? What is our identity? What does our lifestyle look like in the kingdom of heaven, in God's community as it is on earth? In other words, the Sermon on the Mount offers us a vision of life. This vision sometimes breaks from our past, sometimes it builds on our past, and it differs very often from the world around us. Have you ever had an identity crisis? Okay, some people are nodding. Most of the men in the room went like this. Ooh, you know, the typical midlife sort of crisis is, you know, it can be more serious than others, but there are other crises, identity crisis. Maybe there was a trauma or a loss in life, and you're trying to figure out who you are after, you know, the after is different than before. Now, God can lead us through these times to new depths of understanding, new connections with community members. But I think we also know that these times of identity crisis, in these times we can choose a path that leads us to a sense of meaninglessness and destruction. So I think it's important to consider this morning as we ponder the Sermon on the Mount, and yes, I'll get to these verses, I promise, what it says about who we are. There's an academic, Eric Erickson, who says that Identity is a persistent sameness within oneself and a persistent sharing of some kind of essential character with others. There's a sense of continuity in ourself and a sense of coherence with others. That's identity. And the point I want to make by emphasizing this is that it is at once individual and internal, as well as social and interdependent. It always includes both dimensions. Who you are and who we are is a part of our identity. It relies on consistency. Without consistency, we don't have identity. Without coherence, our identity falls apart. One way of interpreting the Sermon on the Mount is to focus the meaning of these difficult verses on the individual aspect. We apply the individualistic aspect of these verses, like 38 through 42 we read today, and it suggests, for example, that we are to avoid personal acts of revenge or retribution, but our societal obligations are somehow different. That when we get into the civil or public world or secular world, if you will, somehow our call is different, that the words of Jesus mean something different. And I can't honestly make this work personally as a pastor, as a human, as a believer in Jesus and follower of the way. I can't make this work. I can't ignore the cultural context of Jesus' words in which he spoke directly against a religious and political power, against abuses that were happening in his day. And more than that, in my life, I've not been able to find a consistency of meaning by compartmentalizing my faith into the private sphere. That's how a lot of folks deal with identity crises. They compartmentalize part of themselves away from the others. And I'm not sure that the way of Jesus can be compartmentalized. Bonhoeffer said that this distinction that often is made in these verses of the Sermon on the Mount between private and public life is alien to the teachings of Jesus. It's just not there. There is a tension in what Jesus is calling us to do. That's why it's so easy to spring apart and say, this is what I do in here, and this is what we do together. It's different. There's a tension about what Jesus calls us to do and what seems necessary in the world. Whether it's because of our own moral compass or where we've come as a culture, I think we miss the point of Jesus' teaching if we react to this tension by retreating into ourselves or into our ideological corners, or placing this, as some sort of uncompromising belief. Jesus calls us to turn the other cheek. That's what we read today. He calls us to recklessly give away our possessions. That's what Jesus said. He calls us to agree to go above and beyond our obligations. And these calls cannot be simplified into a private sphere or a private behavioral challenge. Just the same, I don't think it should be solidified into a this is the way our laws should work, an unmovable political position. However we interpret Jesus' words, my point here is that it must affect our whole lives individually and our whole lives communally. That's what the Sermon on the Mount was intended for, and that's how I think we should interpret it today. Now, when we're faced with this challenge, there's another common interpretive move. Okay, so the first is we privatize it. We say it's about my belief, not our actions together. And the second interpretive move with the Sermon on the Mount is to suggest that it's full of these exaggerated, impractical advices that are designed to spur our imaginations to live better and to honor God, but not to produce concrete behavior, not to be followed exactly or literally. After all, it would seem ridiculous if we let people walk all over us, wouldn't it? That's what it seems like the gospel is calling us to do. But I believe Jesus is calling us to action. So we have to wrestle with this. It can't just be a saying that sounds nice, that makes us think hard things, but not do hard things. I remember a conversation in college. I do remember my undergrad years. This was in Indiana. And there was a you know, a group of us together, and we were playing music, as it were, and we didn't know each other really well, and we're talking about what we're doing, and I mentioned that I was playing in church, and believe it or not, I was playing in a Nazarene church that weekend, and many weekends during that part of the year, and this person, this band member that I didn't know, said to me, "I thought you were a believer. I thought you were a believer." He kind of whispered it like it was a secret. And I had never heard that label before. And somehow I've used it three times. I don't know if you recognize, but I've used the word believer three times in my sermon so far. And it's not written down, just coming out. But it isn't an insult, right? It isn't something bad to say you're a believer. But somehow it stuck with me. It was like he was trying to speak in secret code. Like, "I see you're a believer." Okay, what does that mean? And there have been many labels that Christians have gone by over the centuries. Nazarenes are one of them. But for me, believer didn't describe then what it meant to follow Jesus or what it means to follow Jesus now. The Sermon on the Mount presents an understanding of discipleship which informs us that believing in Jesus means doing what he says. That's where the Sermon on the Mount, the rubber meets the road. Believing in Jesus means doing what Jesus says. Now, that's not easy. I'm not saying it's easy. But as disciples of Christ, we are not called simply as believers, but followers of Jesus' teachings, believers whose faith is actualized in our behavior. If the sound man doesn't like what I'm saying, I'm just kidding. Now, Jesus said, I think this is chapter 7, but I didn't write it down, I apologize. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. Hears the words and acts on them. That's Jesus. That's not James. That's Jesus. And in what we call the Great Commission, later in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus commands his disciples, he commands those of us who call ourselves Christians or believers or Nazarenes or whatever, he commands us to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded to you. We just forget the last part. Make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to obey my commandments. It is a part of the call of Jesus. And you might be thinking, well, duh, clearly actions are important. This isn't controversial. Maybe. But especially when I read these verses of turn the other cheek, when I read a lot of these difficult places in the Gospels, I think we've gotten really good at interpreting the need for action right out of Jesus' words. Turn the cheek and other verses like it become commands of convenience at best or inspirational impossibilities at worst. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is giving these case studies. He's giving examples of what God's kingdom looks like on earth. In it, we're never seeking to get even. Okay? Our justice, as well as our lives together, must reflect integrity, wholeness, and active doing of God's will, but revenge is never a part of life in God's kingdom. It's harder to do than it is to say, don't you think? Jesus challenges us to seek reconciliation beyond what fairness dictates, beyond what culture dictates, beyond what the hands of justice dictate. If this is not part of our character as Christian communities, as well as our public lives, we are not followers of Jesus. No matter how much we say we believe in him. So when asked the nature of the church, when asked who we are, there was another disciples of Christ pastor who said this: "The church is an inclusive fellowship, not determined by questions of belief, but by the nature of the fellowship itself." Think about that for a second. Have we defined ourselves by what we believe more than how we act? I'm not throwing stones here at y'all. I'm talking about church global. I'm talking about everybody, disciples and Presbyterians and Baptists and the like. The character of the community makes it the church, not our lists of beliefs or affirmations, as important as they are in our history and in guiding our actions. It is indeed our commitment to the way of Jesus as revealed in our lives together that sets the church apart from other communities, that sets a Christian vision for the world apart from another vision of the world. So when the Sermon on the Mount relates our public and our private lives together, it integrates our actions with our beliefs. And finally, it also must cast a vision of hope that calls us towards encountering God's presence in new and deeper ways. The Sermon on the Mount must be taken seriously as a call to action, as a way of life. But it isn't. I don't know if you've read the whole thing recently, chapters 4 to 7, give or take. It just doesn't have every answer. I don't know if you feel the same way. It doesn't. It's not a to-do list that solves all our problems. The God who is love, in whom we live and move and have our being, was revealed through Jesus. Jesus, who taught primarily by asking questions and telling stories. Take a look. He asked a heck of a lot more questions than he told us anything. That same God is still speaking to us. That's my point here with the Sermon on the Mount, my last point. This God is calling us to live more fully into this vision cast by Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. He's calling us to realize that it is an unfinished work. The sermon, the kingdom of heaven was in the midst of Jesus and the disciples, and it is in our midst today, and it is not fully come. I don't know if you agree with me or not. It's not here yet, and yet we are called to do this difficult work together. Some have compared Jesus' Sermon on the Mount to an inaugural address. One of my professors in seminary was a scholar of inaugural addresses. Super interesting stuff. What about Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, with the crowds in front of him? There wasn't any bulletproof glass or anything like that. No, what do they call them, the thing with the teleprompter? Thank you. There was none of that. But Jesus was delivering this captivating vision for a new way to do life and community together. A few weeks ago, I was privileged to be in Washington, D.C. I visited the National Mall as a part of this trip. And because I was preparing to be with you all, the Sermon on the Mount was sort of like ringing in my ears as I was walking in this, you know, awe-inspiring place. I heard these words, "Do not oppose those who want to hurt you," as I'm walking through these memorials and monuments. Let them have your coat. Go the extra mile. And I'll be honest, for a while, I struggled as I'm walking through there to reconcile this vision cast by Jesus with the monuments of stone that were all around me, with the symbols of pride. Can I feel inspired by this place and live authentically into the words of Jesus? And at the end of my trip, at the end of my walk through these monuments, I got to the Lincoln Memorial. Have you ever been to the Lincoln Memorial? It is a beautiful place. It's my favorite spot on the mall. You go in there, and there's Honest Abe staring at you. He's pretty big, you know. But then you turn to the left or the right, and you have these words. And if you turn to the right, you notice the words of the second inaugural address, which was written very near the end of the Civil War. There was no victory. There was no triumphant language. There was no gotcha. Instead, Abraham Lincoln invoked the humanity and spirituality of both sides in this very difficult historical moment, which is memorialized forever, or at least is for a long time, in stone on this monument. And he wrote this. He said, "Both sides, North and South, read the same Bible. They pray to the same God. They invoke God's aid against each other. The prayers of both could not be answered. Neither of them has been answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes. I believe that this high calling on the Sermon on the Mount, I want this to challenge us today. This high calling of the Sermon on the Mount applies to us. It actually applies to us. It's not optional. It applies to how we choose both in and out of the church, within our social circles, as well as our civil governments, and we must continue to wrestle with this challenge. But listen to how honest Abe, I don't know him personally, shouldn't be so familiar, how he finished the address. You know, you've probably heard these words. He said, "With malice toward none and charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, to let us strive on to finish the work that we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations." Neither the Sermon on the Mount nor all of Scripture will answer every personal or political or church drama question for us. The instruction for us to turn the other cheek, as far as I can tell, was intended to break the cycles of violence and oppression that plagued Jesus's world and plague our world together by insisting that we seek goodness and justice for all, not a one-to-one retribution against those who do us harm. Think of any problem facing us today. What comes first to your mind? You don't have to share it. What if we faced that problem with the words of Jesus and the words of Abraham Lincoln in our minds, with malice towards none, charity for all, giving extravagantly, going the extra mile? What would the media say about our churches? Churches of different names, who as a rule worked together and saw ourselves and each other, both of us, all of us together, as followers of the way of Jesus. In moments that we choose to follow the way of Jesus like that, the kingdom of heaven becomes real. Those words of Jesus that the kingdom of heaven is in our midst become real, and it makes it possible, as Paul said in Romans, to overcome evil with good. I'm getting excited, and I'm sorry. When we take seriously even the most challenging of Jesus' commands in our public and our private lives, in our everyday actions, and as a call to hope in God's continuing work in our world, in our midst, we truly become the church, the body of Christ on earth, Jesus' hands and feet. Whatever we call our denominations, our churches, ourselves, we can be defined by the character of our communities, which reflects Christ living in us. More than any disputes of belief or practice, in this way, Christ becomes our common ground. Not belief in Christ or rules about Christ or doctrines about the church, but the very presence of Christ in our lives and communities, which we can make known by following as best we can the teachings of Jesus. I'd like to invite our worship team up as I pray, as I say a little prayer with us. Would you pray with me? Let's pray. God of loving action and continuing presence in our life, we will not fear the problems of this day. We shall not fear the problems in our lives, for you are with us wherever we might go. Your light shines ahead and your footsteps lead the way. We shall not fear this day, for your word is our guide. Your strength sustains us. Your love revives us. May we all choose today to follow you, the God whose love inspires us, whose teachings guide us, and Spirit sustains us this and every day. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today on the Mountain Home Church, the Nazarene podcast. Don't forget to visit us at mhnazarene.org/connect if you'd like to connect with us, and have a great week.